I suppose if we can come to that place before this life is over, we will have manifested a measure of spiritual growth. I thank Him for the valley that I walk through today. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. If we can learn with the Apostle Paul to rejoice in our trials, in our afflictions, in our tribulations, just a portion of the way we rejoice in good times, wouldn't it be wonderful? We're turning to Psalm 23 now, Psalm 23, and yet we learn more from our God in trouble than we ever learn in prosperity. We learn more about His grace and about His mercy in the valley than we ever learn on the hill, on the mountaintop. And that's true. It cannot be questioned. It is absolutely true. Now, Psalm 23 is well known to all of you. I need not read it again. We'll be reading it as we proceed through our message. One of the interesting things in studying for this message, I began to read the different authors and watch how that they tried to determine when David wrote this psalm. One man said he believed that David wrote this psalm when he was in the forest at Harith, when he was fleeing from Saul, when he was being persecuted, when he was being hounded, when he was being hunted, when he was rejected, that he was comforted out there in the forest of Harith and in the caves. He was comforted to know that he would never want and he would never fear, since the Lord is his shepherd. And that may be true. That may be the time when David wrote this psalm, under severe persecution and trial, being driven out of the kingdom, being considered, regarded as an enemy of Israel. And he rested in the fact that Christ was his shepherd and he would not want. One author said this. He believed that David wrote this psalm after all the battles were over. After David had won the victory over his enemies and he was peacefully settled in great glory and splendor and majesty on Israel's throne. The trumpet of war had given way, he said, to the quiet waters of peace and pasture and prosperity. And that's when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." Quiet life. Maybe so. One man said that this psalm was written in the sunset years of David's life. Life was almost over, and David was contemplating the valley of death and the house of God, which he said is evidenced from the last verse, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Well, I considered all those, and any of the times could be the time of the writing of this precious psalm. But I think the best answer to the question, when was it written, was given by an author who said this. I'm sure no one really knows when David wrote this psalm. But one thing is worthy of notice. It followed Psalm 22. It followed Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of the Cross. It's only after we read Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse 16, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 18, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." It is only after we have read of the redemption of Christ that we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. This psalm does not apply to everyone. This psalm is not the possession of everyone. This psalm belongs to, and this psalm is the possession of, those who know something about Psalm 22, who know something of the redemption of Christ. The Lord must purchase his sheep before he can be their shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep, he said. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. So whether it be a young man, whether it be a man in middle age who's peacefully settled in prosperity and peace and good pasture, whether it be an old person in the sunset years of life facing death, if that person knows something about the redemptive work of Christ, if that person knows something in his heart about the redemptive work of the Savior, if he knows something about Psalm 22, then he can lay claim to Psalm 23. And then there are some well-meaning believers who are troubled because they cannot always, at all times, feel the joys and the comforts of this psalm. But I was sitting there a moment ago while the quartet was singing, and I was looking through some of David's psalms, and though David lived a long time, and this I need, they were singing about, "Thank you, Lord, for every hill I've climbed and every valley." Though David lived long, and though David wrote much, he never wrote but one 23rd psalm. You go to Psalm 51 when he talks like this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. My sins are ever before me." You go to Psalm 73. Turn over there just a minute. This doesn't even sound like David. In Psalm 73, when he was so despondent and so broken and so troubled, he said in Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why, David? "Because I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish." Down in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increased in riches. Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocency? All the day long I've been plagued and chastened, and yet they prosper." Verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, discouraging labor in my eyes, until I went to the house of God, and then I understood therein." But what I'm saying is this. Look at Psalm 74, too. The first verse of Psalm 74. "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever?" Reminds me of John Newton, who wrote that precious hymn, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And then turned right around and wrote, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness for me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. When I'm happy in him, December's as pleasant as May." What happened? Well, there are psalms of mourning, and there are psalms of conviction, and there are psalms of prayer, and there are psalms of seeking, and there are psalms of rejoicing, and there are psalms like this one. But you can't live here all the time. And you needn't expect to, and I needn't expect to, and I must bring myself, and you must bring yourself, to put our confidence in and our faith in and our trust in the providence of our Lord. And it's the good providence of God. We've got a man in this church that every time he uses the phrase providence, he says it's the good providence of God. I like that. And that's what it is. It's the good providence of God. The mercies of God upon me at all times. At all times. All right, let's look at Psalm 23. We've dwelled too long there, but the first statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we could dwell on these five words. I had to stop myself in writing my notes for this message. We could dwell right here for the whole hour and never get beyond the blessings that are here in these five words. Look at Thee, Lord, is my shepherd. Thee. Not a God. Not some God. Not any God. But the living God is my shepherd. Our Lord said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true and living God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's who my shepherd is, the living God, the God of creation, the God of sovereignty, the God of power, the God of purpose, the God of providence. He is my shepherd. And notice that second word, the Lord. This is not the absolute Elohim. This is Jehovah. This is God, not in His justice and not in His judgment. This is God in His mercy. He's my shepherd. In His saving grace, in His everlasting love, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Some Bibles translate it, Jehovah is my shepherd. And then look at this word. There's no if. There's no maybe. There's no perhaps. But a spirit of blessed assurance. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no other rock. I have no other hope. I have no other refuge. I can say decidedly, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the word my, the Lord is my shepherd. Spurgeon said this, He's my shepherd if He's no one else's shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's my redeemer if He's nobody else's redeemer. He's my redeemer. He's my refuge if He's no one else's refuge. He's my refuge. He loves me. He cares for me. He gave Himself for me. He is my shepherd. And then the word shepherd. Both the office and the sheep were given Him by the Father, who called Him the chief shepherd, who called Him the great shepherd, who called Him the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Look at this line here. I shall not walk. You know the first thing I thought of when I saw that phrase, I shall not walk. My mind went back to the palace of Belshazzar, the king, who had ordered the vessels of the temple brought to his palace during his drunken orgy, and he had everybody drink out of those holy vessels, profaning the name of God Almighty. And then the hand appeared over there on the wall and wrote judgment not only against this profane sinner, but against every son of Adam. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And I'll tell you, every one of us by nature, by birth, by practice, are weighed in God's holy balances and we are found wanting. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. But here David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be found wanting. I know that it may mean this. If Christ is my shepherd, I have all that I need physically. I have all that I need materially. I have all that I need spiritually. His grace is sufficient to meet every need. But the main thing is, I shall not walk in the presence of God's holiness. He met my need. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says here in 1 Corinthians 1:30, He of God, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. We're not wanting in wisdom. He is my wisdom. We're not wanting in righteousness. He is my righteousness. We're not wanting in sanctification. He is my sanctification. We're not wanting in redemption. He is our redemption. The Lord being my shepherd, by divine purpose and by divine grace and by His own sacrifice, I shall not be found wanting in wisdom, in righteousness, in sanctification, in redemption, because He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. Now, verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, our lives are made up of two parts. Our lives are made up of two parts, thoughts and deeds, or meditation and activity. Our lives are made up all the time of these two parts, thoughts and deeds, meditation and activity. Blessed is the person who in both parts can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. For he maketh me to lie down in contemplation. He maketh me to lie down in meditation. I have no reason to be depressed. I have no reason to be fearful. I have no reason to be concerned. I can lie down. I can be at peace." I have a friend who preaches on the sovereignty of God almost exclusively. Almost every time he preaches on the sovereignty of God. And the thing that troubles me most about this dear friend is that in the pulpit he has such confidence of God Almighty's absolute sovereignty, of God Almighty's absolute purpose and control of all things. But stepping out of the pulpit in the battle of everyday life, everyday activity and everyday troubles and everyday concern, he lives as if God had nothing to do with anything. He lives as if God Almighty had no his hand upon nothing. He's anxious and concerned and depressed. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? He maketh me to lie down, not to be fearful or to be concerned. I need not stand ready to flee from the enemy. I need not stand ready to defend myself. I can lie down and I can rest. Christ said, "Peace I give unto you." Peace. We have entered into his rest. That's what lying down reveals here. He maketh me to lie down. Now, where are the green pastures? Here are the green pastures right here. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures of his word. I can rest on the rich promises of his word. I can feed on his covenant. I can feed on his grace. I can feed on his atonement. I can lie down at rest in his promises. He will not fail. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you." He said, "All things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." He said, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Whatever my need, he meets that need with his word. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God." Sanctify thy people. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Here's where we have it. Here are the green pastures. And my shepherd leads me to lie down in these green pastures at peace. All right, look at this. And he leadeth me beside the still waters. The first thing I thought about when I read that was that evening when the disciples were out in the boat. The Lord Jesus was back in another part of the boat asleep. And the wind began to blow and the waves began to get higher and higher and the boat began to toss and turn and shift from side to side. And one of them came back there and said, "Lord, don't you care if we perish? Don't you care if we perish?" And our Lord walked to the front of that boat and he raised his hand and he said, "Peace be still. Peace be still." The trials of life are pictured in the Word of God as troubled waters, waves of the sea. Doesn't matter whether these trials come from within or whether they come from without. He leads us by still waters. Now note this. He leads me there. My trials are sent by him. My trials are in his plan. My trials are in his purpose. And he leads me there. And he, by his power and by his word and by his grace, will calm those waters. He'll calm those waters. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. Oh, to find that peace and that rest and that joy in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be led by him by the still waters. All right, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul to life, for in Adam I died. That's right, dead in trespasses and sin. And he restored my soul to life. In Adam I died, in Christ I was made alive. He restoreth my soul to purity. For in sin my mother conceived me, I was brought forth from the womb speaking lies. My soul was unclean, like the leper of old who stood without the camp, and when the shadow of a passerby came into view, he cried, unclean, 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 unclean. I'm unclean no longer. My soul is pure, having been washed, as you were singing, in the blood of the Lamb. With his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son. That'll give you peace. That'll give you confidence. That'll give you assurance. In Christ we are pure, unblameable, unreprovable, holy. He is able. Turn to Jude verse 24 and read this. Jude, the 24th verse, the last book before Revelation, verse 24. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you how? Faultless. Faultless. I can find plenty of fault with myself. You can find plenty of fault with me. But in the presence of his glory, through the blood of Christ, robed in the righteousness of Christ, I am blameless and faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. He restored my soul to God, for my soul was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and he restored my soul to power, to reign with him. And look at this in verse 3 again, Psalm 23. He does what? He restoreth my soul. I really believe, and I'm going to talk right out of my heart now. I'm not preaching Baptist doctrine or fundamentalist doctrine or any other acceptable doctrine of this day, but I really believe that we're putting in this day too much emphasis on this thing of, are you saved? Are you saved? I hear people come up to you and they say, are you saved? And I think the best answer that you can give to that is the answer that I heard Dr. Magruder give to a man one time. A fellow came up to him and said, are you born again? Mac never batted an eye. He looked at him and he said, what is your definition of being born again? And the fellow stuttered around a little while and said, well, what do you mean? Mac said, I don't know. He said, I may not be born again according to your definition. I want to hear what your definition of being born again is. And so these people who come up, are you saved? Well, most of them mean, have you made a profession? Have you accepted Jesus? Have you joined the church? Have you had an experience? Can you go back 20 or 25 years and point to a time when you walked down an aisle, shook a preacher's hand, and said, I believe Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again? And consequently, those people who keep looking back to an isolated experience don't have the confidence and assurance and the spiritual growth of those who look daily to Christ. Brethren, yes, we have been saved. These are scriptural terms now. There's nothing wrong with the word saved. It's the way we're using it. The scripture says, for by grace have you been saved. For by grace have you been saved. We have been saved. When was I saved? Well, saved from what? When was I saved from the wrath of God? When was I saved from the righteous judgment of God? When was I saved from eternal condemnation? When was I saved from my sins? When Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that's when I was saved. When did I fall? I fell in Adam. In Adam I died. And you ask me, when did you sin? When did you become a sinner? 6,000 years ago. That's when I became a sinner. That's when I died. That's when you died. That's when the whole human race was plunged under the wrath of a holy God. In Adam, all died. And in Christ, all who are in Christ are made alive. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose, I arose. You say you're getting into fatalism. No, I'm not. I'm stating what the Scripture says. For by grace have you been saved. But you ask me, when was I saved? When did I come to believe that? When did I come to receive that? When did the joy of what God has done for me enter into my soul? When I believed. That's what the Philippian jailer, he's one of God's own. And he came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There was a time when he didn't believe, there was a time when he did believe. There was a time when he didn't love Christ, there was a time when he did love Christ. There was a time when he didn't believe the promise, there was a time when he did believe the promise. And that's when he was S-A-V-E-D. But Scripture also says this, to those who are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. It always has been, it is now, it always will be. But unto us who are being saved, so, brethren, I am being saved. I am being conformed to the image of Christ. I am being made like my Lord. I am being indwelt with His Holy Spirit. I am being represented by Christ at the right hand of God. I am being interceded for by Christ. I am in the process of being saved. And if I stop on this road right now, I'll never get to glory. If I stop repenting, if I stop believing, if I stop trusting, if I stop leaning upon Christ, if I stop loving Christ, if Christ ceases to be my Lord, that's the day that I stop whatever progress, in whatever direction, whatever profession I claim to have. That's so. We need to come back to the Word of God. We need to put away these little cliches and there are many people, and this distresses my soul. I don't know about you, but distresses my soul when I see people leave the gospel. When I see them depart from the gospel of redeeming grace. When I see them, like Esau, willing to sell their souls for a mess of beans. That troubles me. And I think, well, they really never understood the birthright, did they? They never really comprehended the glory of the birthright. There's no man that would sell his soul if he knew the value of it. There is no man who would surrender his relationship with Christ once having entered into that relationship. So John offered this explanation. He said they went out from us because they never were of us. Had they been of us, had they ever tasted the beauty of Christ, they never would have left. But yet the Scripture says that our salvation is nearer now than when we believe. These young people in this congregation, some of them have made professions of faith. Some of them have been baptized. Some of them give evidence of knowing Christ. I hope they are. But I'm confident of this. I'm confident if the good seed of God's Word has found its place in the ground prepared by the Holy Spirit, it will, whether now or years later or in future years, it will bear fruit. Those who belong to Christ will come to Christ. All that my Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But I urge everyone I know and to whom I preach, don't try to look back to a profession. Don't try to look back to an isolated experience. Don't try to base your hope for glory and your hope for salvation on a decision that you made. You may not even know Christ. And then I tell other people, don't be concerned if you didn't have that experience. Don't be concerned if you can't go back to a day or an hour or an experience or a decision. When was Peter saved? I don't think there's any man who can truthfully answer that question. And the struggles which that man had back when he met Christ, they found Peter and brought him to Christ, and he was the one that said, why, thou art the Son of God. 3.5 years later, he said, I don't even know him. He is the man who said, We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the man who dared to walk on water to come to Christ. And yet, he is the very man down yonder in Antioch, I believe it was, that Paul had the rebuke to the face because he had sided with some Judaizers and turned his back on the Gentiles. And our Lord said to Peter, our Lord himself said, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. When you're converted. So I just know this. He restoreth my soul. He's restoring it now. I stumble and he restores me. I fail and he restores me. I doubt and he restores me. The fear comes and he restores me. I'm going to look to him for the restoration of my soul as long as I live. I'm not going to look back and say, well, now I'm saved because I believe the Bible. I'm saved because I believe Christ died on the cross. The devil believes and trembles. I'm saved because he restoreth my soul. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth. Praise the Lord, it cleanseth. It cleanseth me. And I'll tell you this. And Brother Cecil prayed a while ago and said, we know that our pastor is thy servant called to feed the flock. And I sat there and listened and I said, Lord, is it so? Is it so? I hope it's so. But I'm saying this to you. If I am called to feed this flock, if God has given me his message, Lord, don't give me sheep to lead, to be to them the under shepherd, who are mired in the slough of presumption, who look back to an old experience, who hang their hats on an old decision, who talk about they did believe and they did repent and they did trust God. Give me some people to lead who are seeking the Lord. Who are not satisfied, who are not presumptuous, who are not trying to prove they're saved by something they did, or prove they're saved by something they agreed to, or prove they're saved by some decision they made, or prove they're saved because of a so-called moral life they're living, but who know they're saved because Christ is their Lord and their shepherd. He restoreth. Can you get the meaning of that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because he maketh every day, every day. He maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me every day. And maybe there's a year ahead, or 10 years, or 20, or 30 years ahead, but he's going to lead me beside those still waters. He doesn't, I'm gone. Decision or no decision. He restoreth. He restoreth. If he doesn't restoreth, if he doesn't keep on restoring and keep on cleansing and keep on holding and keep on interceding and keep on presenting, I needn't talk about what happened in the past. He restoreth. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Somebody said it's a path. I remember we didn't do much grass cutting when I was a kid. Grass just grew up in the summer, but there were paths. There was paths to the pig pen, there was a path to the outdoor house, you know, and there's a path to the next door neighbor, and there's a path down to the swimming pool, swimming hole out the creek, you know. There was a path. You know how come a path? Because we walked it often. We walked it off. We didn't walk anywhere else, but right there in that path. But you could see where everybody went, you know. There was a path. And this is called, the old writer said, a path of righteousness, because he walked it before I did. He walked it. He walked every step of the way. He was tempted and tried and tested and hated and despised and rejected. Every step of the way he walked. He walked. Yet without sin. And he made for me a path. I didn't have to, and I don't now. I didn't have to hack it out. I don't have to hack it out now. All I have to do is what? Walk in it. Walk in it. That path of imputed righteousness which he gave to me, and that path of imparted righteousness, and he leadeth me in that path of righteousness. He leads me to walk in that path of righteousness, and he does it for his name's sake. Move on quickly. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, this psalm has been relegated to funerals, like the song, "Nearer My God to Thee," or "Abide with Me," or some of those precious hymns. And I know nearly everybody applies this psalm and this verse, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," they apply this to the time of physical death. But believe me, I don't believe it refers to the day of death entirely. It has a good application, but I believe David here is talking about all of life. All of life. Because our entire journey through this world is in a valley of what? A valley of life? No, sir. A valley of death. By one man's sin, death entered this world and made this world a valley of death. The sin of Adam put the stamp of death on everything. You go out there and look around, especially as fall begins to come and the trees begin to die and the vegetables begin to die. And look at your friends. They're dying. And look at yourself. You're dying. Everything has the mark of death on it. And we're walking through. It's not our dwelling place. It's not our home. We're passing through. We're passing through this valley of death. But there's a word here that caught my eye, and I sought a little help on it. It's the valley for the believer. Now, this is the believer here. For the unbeliever, it is a valley of death. He's part of death. He's part of that death. He's dead in sin. Just like the trees are dying, he's dead. Just like the vegetables are dying, he's dead. Just like his family ties are dying, he's dead. Everything about the world and everything about the unbeliever is dead, dead, dead. But for the believer, it's not a valley of death. It's a valley of the shadow of death. Preacher, what does that mean? Well, I didn't know either, but somebody helped me. And here's what it means. It's called the shadow of death, for death in its substance has been removed. Death in its sting has been removed. A little old boy was playing out in the yard one day, and he came running in and said, "Mammy, mammy, a bee stung me." He's crying, you know, and his mama went and got something and put on the bee sting and kissed it, you know, and he got happy, and after a while he went back out, and in a few minutes he came running back in and said, "Mammy, that same old bee's after me." She said, "Honey, he can't hurt you. He done lost his stinger. The shadow of a dog can't bite. You can see it. The shadow of a dog can't bite. The shadow of a gun can't kill. The shadow of death can't destroy. It's there, and it has effect upon others. But he that liveth and believeth on me," Christ said, "shall never die." Never die. That ought to give us some comfort. "Yea, though I walk," and I'm not staying still, I'm not sitting down, I'm walking, I'm going through this valley that's been stained and permeated with death. It's death everywhere. Death. But for me, it's a shadow of death. The substance of it has been removed. The sting of it has been removed because my Lord came down here and he took all of the sting out of it, all of the fear out of it, all of the power out of it, all of the substance out of it. And yet the shadow is there, but it can't hurt me. It can't touch me. I'll fear no evil. Now, he didn't say there'd be no evil. He doesn't say there'll be no evil. He said, "Though I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." The man who promises you an easy road as a believer is a deceiver. The man who tells you to come to Christ and all your troubles will be over. I heard a fellow on television today, and he was talking about people tithing. He said, "You tithe and God bless you." He said, "You just think J.C. Penney tithe, and he made millions. And Letourneau tithe, and he made millions." And he kept on, I was pretty well convinced that a fellow tithe, God make him a millionaire. But not so. It's just not so. You cannot promise that precious believer that his baby's not going to die. You can't promise that precious believer that his job's not going to be taken away from him. You can't promise that precious old believer, his house won't burn down. Because it might. But I'm not going to fear any evil. He didn't say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's not going to be any evil. He said, I'm not going to fear any evil because thou art with me. Where the shepherd is, the sheep are. Thou art with me. I'm not going to fear any evil because you're with me and your rod and your staff. What's the rod used for? Well, first it's used to number the sheep. The shepherd hold a rod out there and the sheep passed under it, and he numbered the sheep as they passed under the rod. And all the hairs of my head are numbered. I'm numbered with the redeemed, somebody said. He numbered me with his redeemed. His rod has numbered me. But the rod and staff are also used for rule and guidance. Little old sheep starts running out there, and the shepherd takes that crook and hooks him around the leg and says, you come back here. It's used for correction. It's used to defend me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Quickly, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Someone said the believer is not without his enemies. Enemies within, enemies without. He could not be like his Lord if he had no enemies. Because Christ said, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you, it hated me before it hated you. And yet, in the presence of mine enemies, both within and without, he prepares for me a table. And that table, I believe, for the believer, is the Lord's table. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And that meets my every need. I regret. Now that we've got all this building done, we need to more often come to the table of the Lord. It's my fault. We need to observe the table of the Lord because of the assurance, the confidence, the blessings. Christ said, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show my death till I come. It's commanded of our Lord. Thou anointest my head with oil. That's grace and the Holy Spirit that are given us daily. My cup runneth over. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. We count our afflictions and we count our disappointments and but count your blessings. My cup's running over tonight. My sins are forgiven. Christ intercedes for me. I have fellowship with God. My hope is secure in Christ. I have an eternal inheritance. My cup runneth over. We're just too influenced by the things of this world, aren't we? Too influenced by the things of this world. One reason is we spend the majority of our time in the things of this world. Associations and companions and evil companions corrupt good manners. That's the reason we're so influenced by these things is we spend most of our time in them. Surely goodness, it has and it will, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Psalms. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We bow together, every one of us who love Thee, who trust Thee, who know Thee. And we pray, O Lord, keep me. Keep me under Thy wings. Keep me in the hollow of Thy hand. Keep me in that blessed hiding place. Wean me from the things of this world. Wean me from materialism and greed and covetousness. Let me see the rich promises of Thy Word. O Lord, keep me seeking Thee, seeking Thy face, walking before Thee in faith, not by sight, but by faith. Not looking within, but looking to Calvary. Not resting upon an experience, but looking to a person. Enrich us with Thy presence and with Thy Holy Spirit. We pray for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen.